The scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Please stand. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiling to those who are perishing. Those minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You may be seated.
Thank you, David, reading that scripture for us. A study was done a few years ago, and in the study there were three groups of people. Each group had 240 people in it. The first group of people were what we might call dynamic Christians, people who were wonderfully saved, who regularly prayed. They were prayer warriors. They were in God's word daily. They were serving in the body of Christ. So that's group number one, 240 people. Group number two, again, 240 people, were people who had professed Christ, but then had fallen away. 240 people, group two. Group three was also 240 people, and these are people who had heard a presentation of the gospel, and they had just not accepted Christ. So again, group one, dynamic Christians serving the Lord. Group two, professed Christ, fell away. Group three, all 240 people had not placed their trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross for them, repented, and gone a different direction. Then they ask all of those people in each of those groups the following question. The person who presented the gospel to you, would you classify them as a friend, a salesman, or a teacher? A friend, a salesman, or a teacher? And here were the results. 94% of those who said that he or she was a friend were in the first group, the group of people who had a dynamic walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, 94%. 71% who said the person was more like a salesman, those people fell in the second group. 71% who said they were salesmen, professed Christ, and then fell away. 84% of the people who said that he or she was a teacher, probably someone like myself right now, 84% of those people were people who fell in the third group. They were people who said to the gospel, thanks, but no thanks. That study clearly tells us the importance of friends sharing the gospel with other people who don't know Jesus. What are some things that we can do to be more effective ambassadors for Christ? What are some things that we can do that would help us to be more effective in living and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we see some important principles that help all of us become more effective ambassadors, representatives of Jesus. And I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Fascinating study, was that not? Fascinating study. Let's begin by reviewing where we were last week. We're really not going to get that far this week, But it's kind of good to see where we were, and we're going to be continuing with what we went over last week. Last week we saw three principles that help us to be more effective representatives of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel, living the gospel before people. Number one, we saw the principle of, I don't deserve this ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have the opportunity to share Christ with people by the mercy of God. We don't deserve that ministry. And it helps us to not lose heart if we look at it as a privilege that we get to do. Secondly, we saw last week a second principle. I have nothing to hide in this ministry. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have put away the things which, if people knew publicly, we would be shameful of or embarrassed of. Our life is an open book. There's nothing we have in our personal relationships with people or our outward public ministry with people that we, if people knew about, would be we would be ashamed of. I have nothing to hide in this ministry. That helps us to be clean vessels for Jesus. Thirdly, I will be truthful in this ministry. I will cut it straight. Again, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not being tricky, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. In our relationships with people, in our day-to-day talking with them, we're not crafty, we're not manipulative, and when we share the truth, we share the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Maybe able to gather crowds by not sharing the truth, but God, in terms of true and real blessing, blesses the truth. And when we're truthful, I will be truthful in this ministry. Now, this week, we will look at a fourth principle, and we're only going to get through one, because I think it's sufficiently important for us to keep in mind, because personally, when I don't keep this in mind, I kind of get disheartened, discouraged, and therefore not very active. And so this is an important principle. Number four, I have opposition in this ministry. I have opposition in this ministry. Let's pick up new information, new data, new verses, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The word even would seem to indicate that one of the accusations that Paul was receiving, again, a lot of this he's rebutting people who are saying that he's not a true apostle. One of the things they apparently were saying is, Paul, your gospel is veiled. People don't respond to it. Most people don't accept it. It's hidden. It's covered. The claim is, if the gospel were true, it would be more effective, Paul. If your gospel was true, more people would embrace it. Therefore, it is not true, and you are not a genuine apostle. That is what he is rebutting here. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, the problem is not the gospel's problem. The problem is with the heart of those who are perishing. That's the problem. It's not the gospel's problem. And that's one of the reasons why people don't believe. It's veiled to the heart of those who are perishing. It's a mystery. They don't get it. So the problem is not the gospels. Let's face it. There are people who are 5, 6, 7 years old who understand and who embrace the gospel. They're little kids. You don't have to be a genius to get saved. So the problem is not the gospels. The problem is the veiled, covered, dark heart of people who are perishing. That is why so many people don't believe. Let's look at a few verses that kind of unpackage and show us the facets of the person's heart who doesn't believe. Turn, if you would, first to John chapter 9. And it's important for us to recognize there are significant obstacles for anybody to get saved. Significant, big, insurmountable, humanly speaking, obstacles. John chapter 9. The context is the man was born blind, remember? He's born blind, and then Jesus wonderfully gives him his sight. And he is not only able to see physically, now he's able to see spiritually too. That's the context. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast this man out of the synagogue, expelled him, disowned him. And when Jesus had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And I'm sure he recognizes Jesus' voice when he was blind. And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And so the man recognizes Jesus. He is the Son of God. "I believe in you. I trust in you. I cast my total confidence in you." And then he bows down and worships him. Wonderfully saved. He sees both physically and spiritually, right? And Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see spiritually, that they may see, and that those who see may be made blind." In other words, those who think they understand and they've got it, "I have come so that they might be truly blind, that they might see that they don't see." Then some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these words, and they said to Jesus, "Are we blind also?" In other words, if we are blind, if we were blind, then we obviously have sight now. We are the people who have spiritual insight. So obviously, you must classify us as people who were blind, but who now see. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you were blind, if you were really blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." In other words, a person who thinks they've got it all together are the people who don't have it all together. It's the person who believes that they don't have it all together who can see their need for a Savior. They see their need for Jesus. Here we see through the example of the Pharisees, the tough part about being spiritually blind is that a person doesn't know that they're spiritually blind. It's not until they understand that they're spiritually blind that they can see. But when a person says, I can see, what I believe is right, it's wrong until they see that they need Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. So one of the things about a heart that is so tricky is the person spiritually is blind, they don't know that they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they can't see that. In Romans chapter 8, another truth, verse 7, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The unsaved heart is not subject to the law of God, does not submit to what God's word says. We might put it this way: the unsaved heart resists the gospel. It just resists it. It says no to it. I don't want it. Particularly the part which says that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I'm not good enough to get right with God on my own. The carnal mind, the unsaved mind, resists the gospel. And that makes it hard. That is opposition in the heart of the unsaved person. Spiritually blind and resists the gospel. Let's take it a step further. Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and yet now he is reconciled." in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We once were, before we came to Christ, alienated and enemies in our mind. An enemy is somebody who fights against somebody. Before a person comes to Christ, the person fights against the gospel. Not only resists it, but fights against it. No, I will not succumb, is what the unsaved heart says. It's a fight against God and against the saving good news of the gospel. It is a fight tooth and nail to maintain one's independence and autonomy from God. It is a fight. It is a war. No, I will not submit. I will not trust. I will not believe. And so the opposition is great in the heart of an unsaved person. Let's be clear about that. One more. It's not in your outline, but I thought of this while I was, you know, away at conference. How about one more? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. Pre-Christ, the unsaved heart is spiritually dead. When a person is physically dead, if you were to talk to them or to touch them or to poke them, they are unable to respond. And so when a person is dead spiritually, they are unable to respond to the gospel on their own. They can't do it. And so if we add it all up together, the person is spiritually blind and they don't know it. They resist the gospel. No, they fight against the gospel, and they are spiritually dead, unable to respond to the gospel. That's opposition. Melinda and I went to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game on Friday evening with a couple friends from the second service. They graciously took us. It was a beautiful night. It was a great, great game. The right team won in the last inning. It just was wonderful, you know. It really was a great, great baseball game. It was also Faith Night. And Faith Night is after the game, the Pirate players who know the Lord, who are saved, and their wives, they interview them, ask them questions about their walk with the Lord, how they came to Christ. And there was a nice crowd after the game that watched the players and their wives on Faith Night. Around the sixth inning, the public address announcer announced that this is Faith Night. And we invite you and welcome you to come after the game on the first base side, yada, yada, yada. And the fellow behind me said, "No, thank you." And my heart was sad. And then I said, "Well, I'm going to pray for him. He doesn't know me. I don't know him. I'm not going to turn around and share the gospel. This does not look like the most open heart in the world. And so I'll pray 15 or 20 seconds for him and ask the Lord to open his eyes, to soften his heart so that he doesn't resist." But that's normal. That's typical if God is not softening and working in the heart. So part of the opposition is the heart of the person who doesn't yet know Jesus. There's a spiritual battle and war going on. And it underscores for us the importance of prayer, does it not? Another part of the opposition, not only the heart of those who don't know the Lord, who are perishing, but the habits of Satan. The habits of Satan. He's part of the opposition. Verse 4, speaking of those who are perishing at this point, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Wow. The habits of Satan. He's referred to here as the God of this age. A small letter G. Not capital G, right? In this age, that is the age before Jesus sets up his literal 1,000-year reign here on earth. Before that happens, Satan has restricted but significant influence in the lives of people. He can't go any further than God permits him to go, but he still has restricted, though temporary, power. He has power. And one of the things he does, according to our text, is that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, I have to remember again, these are dear folks, dear people who are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, who resist the gospel, who fight against the gospel. Satan says, I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to blind them even further. I'm going to blind their eyes so that they can't see. Now, how does he go about doing that? Let's look at a few verses, okay? Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower and the four soils, the four kinds of soils. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, Luke 8, 5, and he sowed, and some of the seed fell by the wayside. And it was immediately trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And so if seed falls out of the wagon, let's say, and it falls just off of where the road is, it often is pretty hard, too. The road is trampled down. It's hard. And just off the road, it's pretty hard, too. And that ground is trampled down as well. And if it just lies, if the seed just lies on top of the soil, on top of the dirt, so to speak, the birds will see it. And they will eat it. It's like when you plant grass, you need to put some little hay on top, right? So that they don't see the seed. What does that represent? Well, let our Lord tell us, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear the gospel. Then the devil comes and he takes away the word out of their hearts. Lest they should believe and be saved. Wow. So Satan is capable, in a heart that's particularly hard towards spiritual things, he is capable, just like a bird snatches the seed from the hard ground, he is capable of snatching the gospel seed from the heart of a person who hears it. Here's how it works in real life. I've had this happen maybe a half a dozen times. You have an opportunity, you share the gospel with somebody, they hear, and they usually appear to be pretty open, pretty receptive. They don't place their trust in Christ. They don't surrender their lives to Jesus. And then you come back 2-3 days, a week later, whatever, and they remember you, and they remember having the conversation. They may even remember that it was about religious or spiritual things, but they can remember no details about what you said, not one thing. It's like they have amnesia when it comes to the details. What has happened is supernatural. Satan has taken the contents of the gospel and just snatched it away. That's one way that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. They can't receive the gospel because he has taken it away from their relatively unreceptive hearts. Revelation chapter 20. This is, I think, particularly instructive as we go to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 2, speaking after the millennial, right before the millennial kingdom there. And this angel lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil. And Satan shall, and he shall bound Satan for 1,000 years. And so right before Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, an angel is going to come, must be pretty powerful, throws Satan into the bottomless pit, and he can't get out for 1,000 years during Christ's reign. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he can't get out, so that he, that is Satan, should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Not only does Satan blind, and here, there's a difference here. He blinds the mind of an unbeliever, and then here it says he also deceives. What's the difference? I think there is a difference. To blind somebody is to prohibit them from being able to see the truth. To deceive is to trick someone so that they believe that which is false. Think of the combination. Blinding keeps a person from accepting the truth of the gospel. They can't see it. They can't get it. Deceiving tricks the person into believing something that's not true. What a winning combination. And that's what he does. He deceives people so that they cannot embrace the gospel. And this is right up his alley of who he is, right? John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. And so people will believe certain things that are just like, just definitively wrong about how to get right with God. They think it's right, but Satan is blinding them and tricking them or deceiving them to believe that they're good enough on their own, getting them to believe that all roads lead to God and a number of other things that we have heard many, many times. But the crowning jewel to Satan's habits is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I quoted verse 1, you who he hath made alive, who were dead in his trespasses and sins. Now Ephesians 2, 2. In which you once walked, you walked according to those trespasses and sin, which is according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan sets the agenda for the course of this world, the way of this world, the world system that we live in. He, in essence, controls the ideas of what is valued in this world, what is popular in this world, what is trendy in this world. And those thoughts, those ideas are anti-God thoughts and ideas. They play, according to this text, according to the sinful bent of our independence towards God. So the ideas that are valued are keep people away from the gospel as well. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. The word sway is influence. He influences them through the ideas in this world. I mentioned one of them, a big one. It doesn't matter how you get to God. All roads lead to God, so it doesn't matter what you believe. That would be one idea in our culture. Another idea, he who gets the most toys, what? Wins. So it drives a consumerism mentality. What might be true for me isn't true for you. It's true for you to trust Christ and surrender your heart to him. But my understanding of truth is different, and both of us have the same idea of they're both true. What's true for you is not true for me. These are ideas that Satan proliferates that also keeps people away from coming to Jesus. This is opposition, folks. And we should not be discouraged when we try to see someone come to Christ. We pray for them. We love them. We share the gospel. And it doesn't happen. What would you expect with this kind of opposition? What would you expect? One of our sons, X number of years ago, we were at a fair, and he wanted to try one of those games where, you throw the baseball as hard as you can, and they tell you how fast you throw it. And then they say, if you can guess exactly how fast you throw the second ball, you win a prize. And so he threw it, and then he guessed 1 mile per hour more, and he got the second ball, and he threw it, and it was right on target. He guessed it exactly. And so he won the prize, the grand prize, a goldfish. He got the goldfish. And so, of course, we brought the goldfish home, and he was exceedingly proud of the goldfish. And then you know how it works. We wanted this goldfish to live, and we wanted to encourage him in his victory, his success. And so we bought a fish tank for the goldfish. It was $10. It was a small fish tank. And then it's like, boy, that thing looks pretty pathetic. Let's snazz it up a bit. And so we bought some of those artificial plants and the colored rocks. It's another $10. And then, of course, we want this fish to live for a period of time instead of dying after a few days. And so we bought a filter for the fish. $20 more. Not to mention, and I don't remember how much the extra filters cost, the cartridges for the filter. But, you know, as they're doing well, these fish become healthier and more vibrant, and they have the capacity to jump out and over a small tank, and that they could fall out and meet their untimely death. And so you need to get a lighted lid for the filter. And since we've bought everything else, we might as well spend the $40 for the lighted lid. And all told, the free goldfish cost us approximately $100. And I think that really pictures what we're talking about here. Something that's free ends up costing us a lot. We want to share the gospel with somebody. It's a free gift, right? But it cost us to offer that free gift. It cost us a lot of prayer time and loving time and patience and shaking our heads as to why they don't get what we get and don't want what we have. It costs us a lot, though it's free. But it's good for us to remember that this opposition is normal. And so we pray, and we love, and we're patient. And when the opportunity comes, we share. Because God loves to do, and here's the right word, miracles. You know Jesus, you've given him your life, you know that you're saved from your sins, you're a walking miracle. When anybody gets saved, in light of what we've seen this morning, it's miraculous. And fortunately, God loves to penetrate men's dark heart with the light of the gospel, which we will talk about next week. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that as much opposition as there is, you obviously victoriously penetrate people's hearts. Give them eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Lord, you make us new creations. You win the battle as we fight tooth and nail against you, as we fight for our independence, as we fight, Lord God, not to surrender to the truth of the gospel and to Jesus, the Lord, the master of the universe. So, Father, help us to not be weary in well-doing. Help us to not give up. Help us to see that opposition is normal. Why should we be discouraged? That's where we all start off, opposing and having Satan helping us to oppose you and Jesus and the good news. And Lord, for people here who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, who have not had the sweet release of saying, oh, on my own, I can't please God. I need to trust Jesus, and we did it on the cross, and I need to give him my life and to live for him and surrender. Oh, Lord God, soften those hearts. Help them to be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have true life and true freedom and to be able to see. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.